Verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I beg of you, I plead with you, he says. I beseech you, as sojourners and pilgrims, reminding us of the transition of life and how we're here so little time, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as doing evil, they may by your good works which they shall behold, not good words, but good works, by the good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, what a joy it is for me this morning to stand before these dear people again who are, as the text tells us, beloved, loved ones of God. We love one another because you first loved us. And we love because you have given us the capacity to love. I thank you that we are part of a loving congregation who has ministered to one another throughout the years. And now we begin to see changes as we're moving beyond and moving out into the rest of the world and sharing Christ with our neighborhoods through the neighborhood Bible clubs and through missionaries that are going out, some 40 in the next couple of weeks that will be going to many different places around the world, to places like the Ukraine and Romania and Moldova and Mexico. And we pray for each one of these teams as they go, that God, you would give them safety as they travel, that you would give them freedom from sickness, that every appointment would be a divine appointment, that you would use their lips and their works to be able to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and that there would be a great harvest throughout the course of this summer, as we have already seen through the neighborhood Bible clubs. And Father, I pray for your continued blessing upon that effort here in the city. Over 400 children that have been part of that, many of them who have become believers, who have heard the gospel for the very first time as a result of the outreach of so many of our ladies and so many of our men. And we give you thanks and pray that you would continue that good work which you have begun. And Father, many of us here this morning, as your word tells us, to rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing, and in every thing give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Many of us, Father, would have to confess that we're finding it difficult to rejoice always. And we're finding it even at times difficult to pray with some of the circumstances that you allow to come into our lives. And Father, there are times that we simply cannot give thanks for everything. And I pray that you'll help us to learn by the text of your word and to live by that text. And I pray that you will be honored and glorified through the life of this church. We thank you for what you are doing. And I pray now that you would just be with Rod and his family in the homegoing of Irene, if this is your time for her, knowing that all of our days are numbered. And Lord, you would make that transition from earth to heaven so sweet and so rich and so meaningful, not only to Irene, but to the rest of the family as well. Give them grace and strength in the midst of this difficult separation. And I would pray for just for so many in our congregation who are afflicted and have deep concerns, that you will minister to those needs in a very special way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is really a joy to be back. And I am reminded, somebody said you didn't have a lot of jokes while I was gone. Mike did a wonderful job, and so did Alan, Fabian, and then last week, Gerald Sarawaji. And I appreciate so much the faithfulness of all of these men and proclaiming the word of God to you as a congregation. But there is the story about the wealthy philanthropist who wanted to send his pastor and his wife for 3 months to the Holy Land. And he said, now, pastor, when you get back, I'm going to have a real surprise for you. And so 3 months came and went. The pastor came back, and he was just full that Sunday. He had a lot he wanted to share. But the first thing he had to see was all the changes that were made in the congregation. And so the wealthy philanthropist, he said, now, pastor, I just want you to go up there and sit in front and just watch this marvelous thing unfold. The pastor looked back, and there was only one pew, and the one pew was clear in the back of the church. And he thought, well, how in the world are you going to have a church, and how are you going to have people here without pews? And so the philanthropist, he said, now, you just watch. And the people began to file in, and they filed into that one pew, and as soon as that pew was full, all at once there was a click of a switch, and gears began to mesh together. And the next thing you know, that pew began moving forward, until it got clear down to the front of the church. And at the same time, there was another pew that popped up out of the basement into the back. And he watched as that pew filled up. And then there was a switch that clicked and gears began to mesh. The next thing you know, that pew was down there. And before long, the whole church was packed with people. The pastor said, wonderful, marvelous. And then he went ahead and preached his sermon. And he was particularly long-winded on that day. And it came time for him to quit. It was noon and he was still going strong. And all at once, there was a click of a switch. And gears began to mesh, and the pastor disappeared out of sight. And the congregation said, wonderful, marvelous. Well, there have been some changes since we have been gone. And you know, I got to confess, when you come back after being away for a time, that a lot of times the first thing you hear is about all the problems, what God doesn't seem to be doing. And I realized through the course of this week that frequently happens in our lives, doesn't it? Where we begin to focus upon what God hasn't given us rather than what He has given us. And when we focus upon what God hasn't given us, then we develop an ungrateful attitude. But when we focus upon what God has given us, and folks, He has given us so much here in America, then we begin to build within us an attitude that is a grateful attitude and a grateful spirit. One of the changes, speaking of changes, that's been made is we now have a purpose statement. I want to draw your attention to that on the back of the bulletin. You have it there, and as leadership, we would like for you to memorize this. I mentioned it at before I left, but we did not have it in print. We now have it in print. This is what we believe we as a church are about. It's at the bottom of that last page. Because of God's love expressed through Christ on the cross, Wayside Chapel exists. We exist for these purposes and these purposes alone: to exalt His name, to demonstrate His love and holiness, and to proclaim His word throughout the world. Now that means that everything that we do as a church must be filtered through the grid of this purpose statement, the reason for which Wayside Chapel exists. We don't exist just to build big buildings, although buildings are needed, facilities are needed. But we exist in order to demonstrate the love and the holiness of God throughout the world and to exalt and lift up His name. And as I looked at that during the course of this week, and you look at what's happening in the neighborhood Bible clubs, Cindy Dawson was telling me last night they had nearly 50 in her club, and many of them made first-time decisions for Christ, and she was so excited about this, as she said, you know, we're just seeing God do things that He didn't seem to be doing during the course of just having our own little club here, our Daily Vacation Bible School, as effective as it has been over the years here at Wayside. But we're now beginning to reach out as a congregation. And for years, we have sensed a loving fellowship here, for those of you who have been part of this fellowship for any length of time. But God now is beginning to move us beyond just loving one another to reaching out to a world that is out there desperately needing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to see a demonstration of His love and holiness. And we're seeing it not only here in our neighborhood, but all around the world. Folks, take this by the way, and look at the number of missionaries that we have going out in the next several weeks, and regularly pray for them. You know, the Word of God says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. I believe that we are so close to the end of this age. I mean, you see it everywhere you go. There is a sense of expectancy. And for Christians, it's that Jesus Christ is coming again in power and great glory. And we need to be looking forward to that moment, but at the same time, faithful to the ministry that He's given us to do. Now, I encourage you, that takes money to do this, to fulfill this commitment. And as a congregation, I would challenge you. This is the middle of the summer, and sometimes we tend to get a little bit behind in our budget. But I would challenge you, by God's grace, to be faithful in your giving as you have been in the past, in order that this purpose might continue to be carried out for us as a church. Now, I want to call your attention to this text, because this is a wonderful text. I'm going to be fairly brief this morning. I'm not going to be like the pastor who came back after 3 months and couldn't quit. But look at verse 11. Beloved, he says, Peter says, I want you to know, because they were scattered people that were, in many cases, they've been displaced. They were homeless, like the Jews of the last 2,000 years. He says, I want you to know that you are beloved. You are beloved by God. You are beloved. Peter says, you are my own beloved ones. I love you. And he wants them to know that they are loved. We need to know that we are loved. That we are loved by God. That we are loved by one another. That we have family members that love us. That we have brothers and sisters in Christ that really do love us. And Peter says, you are loved of God. Now he says, I beg of you, I beseech you, I plead with you. There's something that Peter really wants these pilgrims, these sojourners to know. And it primarily consists of two things: that we are in the midst of a war, a warfare within. And then he says, I want you to be concerned and give consideration to your walk without your behavior towards those who are, as he calls them here, Gentiles, or we might say unbelievers or pagans. Now notice what he says here, that I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, or aliens is maybe a better way of saying it, as the NIV translates it. I like that word, because what does that mean? When we think of an alien, I mean, you young people this morning, what do you think of? You probably think of E.T. I watched a few of those E.T. productions, but you remember the bottom line of E.T. was that here were a group of terrestrial beings that simply were not designed to live on this planet. And they could be here for a brief period of time, but there came that time when they had to go back to their own environment because they simply were not designed to live here. We hear a lot about aliens today, and so we are like that. As brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are beloved of God, we were not designed to live here indefinitely. We're only designed to be here for a short period of time. And one of these days, the spaceship is going to land and is going to take us to our real home, which is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior." Are you doing that? "Who shall change these vile, weak bodies of ours in order that they might be fashioned like unto His glorious body." Now, recognizing this great truth and living life with this in mind is what puts us in the same category as the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, the writer there says that these all these patriarchs, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. And that's what we have to do as well, live by faith and confess daily that we are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Now, the Greek word here for pilgrims refers to a visitor who makes a brief stay. He doesn't stay there long. He just comes and he's here for a short period of time. You know, we conduct ourselves quite differently when we are in a foreign country. Having just come back from some foreign countries, I realize that, and it's very real to me. I brought a backpack here this morning. This is my own backpack. It actually can be a sort of a briefcase as well as a backpack. But you know, when you're in Europe, and we spent a little bit of time up in Switzerland in the mountains with Don and Kelly and our kids, we noticed a lot of older folks. I mean, people that were 45 and over. In fact, some of them were even probably 75 and 80 and over. They had these backpacks much bigger than this. But I venture to say they had all of their belongings in this. And they were travelers. They recognized that they were only there for a brief period of time to see certain things, but that really wasn't their home. So they were traveling light. If you've done any amount of traveling, you recognize the importance of traveling light. We had a couple that traveled with us last year, and they thought they were pretty shrewd that they only had one suitcase. But the problem was that one suitcase weighed about 400 pounds. Now, it didn't really weigh 400 pounds, but I mean, it stood about that high and it was about that wide. And we were getting in a train with them, and I remember at one point pushing it across the street, and even the buses or the train there, the trolley car, had to stop because it was like trying to push a piano across the street. You learn the importance of traveling light when you are a traveler in a foreign country. Now, there are certain things when we travel and when you travel that you simply don't do. When you're in a foreign land, you probably don't consider buying real estate, do you? I certainly haven't, never been tempted by it. You probably are not going to buy a new car in a foreign country because the cost of shipping it over, and it's not something you can take with you. There are just a lot of things that you look at and you say, well, that's great, that's attractive, it's a wonderful thing to behold, but I have no interest in taking it permanently because I have no way of getting it home. Now, here's the point that I want to make that I think has a real spiritual point to it, and it is this. I don't consider anything of value in a foreign country that I cannot take home with me. Let me say it again. I don't consider anything of real value in a foreign country that I cannot take home with me. You agree with that? It's true, isn't it? We're simply not going to buy into something and invest in something that we cannot take with us. Because our brief is stay, and I must keep is our stay is brief, and I must keep in mind that before very many days, I'm going to be getting on a plane and I'm going to be flying home. So I've got to live my life while I'm here, investing it in things that I can take with me into eternity. Something that I can take home with me. Tom and Adele Chrisman, who were here at last night's service, and you know this story, many of you, because you know them personally, and we were gone when this happened, but we got back. They'd gone to Israel with us, and 10 days later, God took their 31-year-old son, Tommy, during the night with an aneurysm. And Tommy had spina bifida, but he was just a unique child. And I had lunch with Tom this week, and Tom said, you know what God has reinforced in the lives of Adele and me is this one truth. And he said that life consists of two things. One is relationships. And two is memories. One is relationships, and two is memories. Everything else really is incidental to the relationships and the memories that are created. While we were with our family, we were deepening relationships, and we were creating memories. And you know, the thought occurred to me that when we get into eternity, we're going to have those relationships that were developed here. Luke chapter 16 tells us that there will be those who will welcome us into their eternal dwelling places, those who heard the gospel of Christ and responded to that gospel through our resources that we sent out around the world. I think that's what that passage is telling us in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, 10. Life consists of relationships and memories. I think one of the things we're going to have when we're in heaven is all the wonderful memories that we were able to develop while we were here on this earth. I don't think God's going to have all those bad memories for eternity for us, but I do think that the good memories that have been stored up throughout this life, we're going to take with us, just as when we travel in a foreign country, we come back and we have all of these wonderful memories. That's all a part, I believe, of the plan and the provision of God. So our church, as a church, we are to have a commitment to reaching out to people, to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm excited about what I believe God is doing at this particular time in the life of our church. Now, when we read these words, we wonder, what is Peter talking about here when he says, "Beloved, I beg of you as strangers and pilgrims." Now, here's the command, abstain, abstain. In other words, get as far away from it as you can. Don't let it get a stranglehold on your life. What is it? Fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now I remind you, as the Word of God reminds us, that we are in a constant struggle. It is ongoing. It is day and night. It lasts from the moment we get up until the moment we go to bed, and sometimes even during the middle of the night when we are awakened and we begin to struggle within ourselves. This battle that is going on within the soul, the very essence, the very spirit of man, the inner man, it's just constant. It doesn't let up. I like the way that the Modern Language Bible translates this. It says, "Dear friends, you are foreigners and strangers on the earth, so I beg you not to surrender to those desires that fight against you." We are in the midst of a war. Now, how do we respond in the midst of a war? I just want to make some statements about what happens during the time of a war. In his book, The Maverick War, Dwayne Schulte tells the story of Art Chen, a fighter pilot for the Chinese in the 1930s, when Japan was determined to conquer China. And on one occasion, Chen took on these Japanese fighters and shot one down before running out of ammunition. He deliberately rammed the second Japanese plane and then he bailed out. He landed close to the wreckage of his plane and salvaged one of the machine guns, and which he carried 8 miles back to the airfield, and presenting the heavy gun to his commanding officer, Chen allegedly asked, "Sir, can I have another airplane for my machine gun?" Now that's dedication to a cause, the kind of dedication that we must have in order to win the battle that is waging within the soul of each and every one of us, that ultimately can claim us and make us another statistic, another casualty figure, another fatality, because that's what war does, doesn't it? While we were gone, I, for some reason, got interested in World War I. I'd never read a lot about World War I. I'd read quite a bit about World War II, but not a lot about World War I. And we happened to be in Alsace, France, and some of you remember and know the story of Alsace, France, over one particular hill in World War I, 1914, in the beginning of August, the very beginning of that war. The Germans and the French were fighting over this particular hill, this particular area of France, rich with vineyards and all of these wonderful things that the French had lost to the Germans back in 1871, as you remember. Not happy with the treaty, but anyway, some of you understand the dynamics that were involved in the beginning of World War I. But here were men that fought on this hill, and we saw their trenches. We saw the places where these men fought for 2 years. And in some places, the French and the German troops were no further than 50 yards apart and constantly bombarding one another for 2 years. There were 30,000 men that died in that one area alone. They have a memorial to them there. In World War I, we have estimates that anywhere from 10 to 13 million people were killed, not including 22 million casualties. World War II was by far the bloodiest battle in history, in which the total number of fatalities, including battle deaths and civilians of all countries, is estimated to have been 55 million people. Assuming 25 million USSR fatalities and nearly 8 million Chinese civilian killed, the country which suffered the most, historians tell us, was Poland. And Poland, over 6 million or 22% of her population of 27 million people were killed. In fact, the latest statistics tell us that during this present century alone, there have been over 100 million people killed by war. That's almost nearly half, at least a third, over a third of the population of the United States have been killed in war in this century alone. War kills people. And the thought occurred to me as we were gone that, you know, what happens? This battle that goes on within the soul of each one of us, it doesn't just stop there, does it? That's what's going on in some of our families right now in the church. That's what's going on in some of your relationships right now as couples. There is that spirit of discontentment, that war that's going on in you as an individual, and war tends to spill over. You cannot contain it. World War I and World War II began with just a couple of countries that began to have problems with one another. And all at once, before long, it's not only a regional war, but it became a world war, one by one, as countries began to join in this battle. And I see that happening spiritually in the lives of people, that there's this battle going on within the soul of me. And then it spills over into my relationships. It affects my relationship with my wife. It affects my relationship with my husband. It affects my relationship with my children. It affects my relationship with the rest of the leadership of the church. It affects my relationship with people all around me. When the problem is not the people, the problem is me. Now, by the way, Connie is not here this morning because we've had a problem. Better make that clear. She's got the flu bug. Came on yesterday, and fever and all that stuff, sore throat. So that's why. But you know, it just really hit me that this is the way war starts. Just little things, little skirmish, little dissatisfactions in life. And some of you right now, you teenagers, you're out of sorts with your parents because there's this battle, this lust, that this thing that you want, regardless of the cost. And for some of you as parents, I look back when our daughters were in high school, and I believe that many of the problems that I had with my daughters was really a problem that began in my own heart, not with them. And I just challenge you this morning, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The word lust here is cravings or wrong desires. Desires are not bad in and of themselves. It's how we go about fulfilling them. Desires are God-given. But when we go about fulfilling these desires illegitimately, that's when these desires become wrong. I read where the Illinois Department of Natural Resources reports that more than 17,000 deer are killed each year after being struck by motorists on state highways. We probably have the same problem here as you go out into the countryside. And according to the state wildlife director, peak season for road kills is in the fall. Why? Because the bucks are in rut in November. And according to this wildlife director, he says they're concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities, and they are a lot less alert than they would normally be. And I see that happening in our society. We have this preoccupation with sex, and we're really propagating this all over the world. I mean, you go to almost any country now, and you see the effects of American television, MTV, and everybody's kind of taking not only the best of America, but the worst of America. And we're piping this into all of these countries, and we're polluting the atmosphere of the whole world. And I looked at that, and I say, God, how long can you withhold your hand of judgment on this great country of ours? But more importantly, we can't do anything maybe about the problem out there, but we can do something about the problem in our own hearts and deal with the lust, the factor that is there, and the sin, and the pornography, the desire, illicit desire for money, more than we could ever have, and using it for the wrong purposes. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And we're living in a time of perhaps America's greatest affluence. But I tell you what, we need to be so careful as Christians that we're using the resources of God for the right purposes. And we're not investing in things that we cannot take home with us. How do we identify the flesh? He said, abstain from fleshly lusts. How do we identify the flesh? I can't always identify fruit trees. Yeah, we saw a lot of fruit trees when we were traveling. And if somebody said, before the fruit is obvious, is that an orange tree or a peach tree or a pear tree or an apple tree? I wouldn't do very good at that. But I'll tell you what, once you see the fruit come out, then you know what kind of a tree it is. A tree is identified by its fruit. If I see a pear tree on a tree, I can tell you that is a pear tree. How do we know what the works of the flesh are? Let me have you turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. This is such a powerful passage. I would encourage you to read it. Memorize it. Let it become part of your life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, he said, here they are. The works of the flesh, what are they? Galatians 5, 19. They are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. Are there contentions in your life? That's of the flesh. People you're out of sorts with, people that you do not have a good relationship with right now, then that's of the flesh. That's one of the works of the flesh in your life. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I've told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does he mean? It means that if we go on in life and we live our lives this way as Christians, then we're going to lose our eternal reward. I don't think he's talking about loss of heaven here. He's talking about loss of our inheritance, our eternal reward. You want to lose your reward in heaven? Then just let the works of the flesh become evident in your life. And it'll do it. There's a penalty, a price to be paid. But you go back to verse 16 of that same passage. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's guaranteed. That's automatic. If you are walking in the Spirit of God, then you're not going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You cannot do both at the same time. You cannot walk in the Spirit and at the same time be producing these ugly works of the flesh. You just can't do it. Now, we all know what fleshly desires are in experience, don't we? It's an inner desire that's so strong it craves something and says, I've got to have it. I've got to have my way on issues. I got to have a pizza. Terrible for me to say this, having just been in Italy, but I got to have ice cream. I've got to have that hamburger. I've got to have him. I've got to have her. I've got to have that. Whatever the price, I need, give me, because my flesh desires it. Now, the idea behind this Greek expression is that of carrying out of a military campaign to wage a war. The present tense emphasizes that it's a continual warfare that's going on in the lives of every one of us. By the way, young people often get a bad rap, and I certainly don't want to be guilty of that here at Wayside, because we've got a wonderful group of young people. They're really serving the Lord. Many of them are visiting in rest homes and doing other things, and there's a lot of good things that are going on. And young people, I commend you and I encourage you to good works, because that's what the Christian life is all about. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You kill and desire to have. And it can actually lead to killing. That's what he's saying here, if you don't get a handle on it. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. The body here is a wonderful servant. We all understand that, don't we? It's a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. If you let your body and the desires of your body master you, then you're going to be in trouble. You're going to have a lot of problems in your life. There's times we need to say, body, I'm not going to let you have that hamburger. Body, I'm not going to let you have that pizza. Body, I'm not going to let you visit that gelateria over there in Italy. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to master you. You are not going to be my master. You are going to be my servant. Now, how do you abstain? Well, you abstain by staying out of the pizza parlor. You abstain by staying out of the gelateria. How do you abstain from pornography? You abstain by being out of the influence of pornography, whatever it takes. How do you abstain from that illicit sexual encounter that you've been looking for and craving? Well, you stay out of all of the circumstances that would lead you into further temptation. You flee from it. Don't let that war continue to go on in your life. Eat to live, but don't live to eat. Well, you get the picture. My second point is going to be very brief because it just introduces what I want to share next week, our walk without. We talk about this ongoing war here, but there's also the walk that Peter wants us to be concerned about outside. Look at verse 12. Having your conduct, your walk, your behavior honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, not your words. Words are important, but works. By your good works, which they shall observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this verse, I believe, gives us an answer as to how we can make a difference in our world. Young people, how you can make a difference in your school. If you're in the secular school, even in the Christian school, private schools, how you can make a difference. It's by your behavior, not by your words. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, there's a marvelous parallel here. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The ultimate object is that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven because they will see the good works in your life. Now, Christians have always been accused of being evil, doing evil. Look at this text here, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. That when they speak against you as evildoers, not if, but when. Not if, but when. I remind you of that. You are, at times in your life, going to be spoken against, have spoken against you as an evildoer, that you are an evildoer. You're up to no good. It's happening in our society today. was common in that day. Christians in the first century, they were reported by the pagans, the Gentiles, to be in their secret gatherings practicing incest and murder and cannibalism. They were often accused of being disturbing the public peace, of fomenting dissension and fanning the fires of social unrest. To put it another way, they were troublemakers. They were considered by the Gentiles to be troublemakers, and especially by the Roman world, as well as by the Jews of that day. And we can expect the same. But we're going to have evil spoken against us every time Promise Keepers seems to have any time given to them on national TV. What are they considered to be? They're against women. Evildoers. And that's the last thing in the mind of a man who's part of the Promise Keepers movement. When we stand up for the rights of the unborn child, then we are accused of not caring about the mother. We are indifferent, callous towards the life of the mother. And so we're accused of being evildoers. We're made out to be the bad guys, troublemakers, because of our stand on morality, and yet we have to take a stand. Sometime back, there was a flyer distributed in the local homosexual community that attacked Christians and accused them of having the following strategy, and I quote from that letter because someone had sent it to me. To pit minority groups against one another, to censor by intimidation local bookstores, movie theaters, network television, school libraries, to destroy public education, to legislate controls over women's bodies, to establish puritanical morality vigilante groups, to convert or elect city, state, and federal government officials as their regents, to enforce their narrow interpretation of Old Testament dogma in America. James Dobson, in his latest letter, which every one of you should read, by the way, I encourage you to do that, he alerts us to the fact that our state is one of the states that's most vulnerable in this whole homosexual agenda movement, because we do not have any clearly defined term for what marriage is. It's never been on the books here. And to protect the well-being of the family, Dobson urges us by passing a law in our state that would properly define marriage and block the recognition of same-sex unions. I hate to call it marriage like James Dobson did, because it's not really a marriage. It's recognized by God. God recognized only a marriage between a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And we are to love the homosexual community, and we're to reach out to the homosexual community, and we must be careful that we're not too judgmental, and that we show our love, and yet we take a strong stand on holiness, because we recognize that ultimately the welfare of our country depends upon how we handle this issue. We stood on the very spot overlooking the area where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood, and archaeologists are now unearthing some of the remains of what they believe was ancient Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's nothing left of those cities. It is one of the most desolate spots in all of the earth, and God is going to do the same thing in America and other countries that do not deal with this problem correctly. Well, what are we to do? We're called to good works, saved for the purpose of good works. And our lives should be characterized by good works. We've been saved for this purpose, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. The good works of the believer is the most powerful weapon that God has of convicting the world of its sin. And I think that's what he's talking about here when you go on down to the end of verse 2. In order that by your good works, which they observe, they see over a period of time, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. What is this day of visitation? Is it the day of God's judgment, or is it the day of God's visiting them with salvation? It can be interpreted either way. I think because of the context, it's the day of God visiting them with salvation. They'll do it as they observe over a period of time, viewing carefully the good works of the believer. God will visit them one day with salvation. There's a story told of a university student who wandered into a church one Sunday morning. And when the preacher asked everyone to bow their heads and pray, the student didn't do that, because he hadn't come to the church that morning to pray. As he looked around, he noticed his professor of science. His professor of science had his head bowed. And he was obviously praying. And the student reports later on, he said, in his words, he said, "When I looked upon the face of my professor after the prayer, I saw reflected there peace and rest and contentment, the very things that I'd wanted, but I could not find." And years later, the student told his professor, he wrote him, "Thank you for showing the way by your good works. And now, as a medical doctor who's serving on the mission field, I am doing my best to show others the way." That's what happens. The warfare within us, pay careful attention to it. Abstain from all of these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Don't let this present society sweep you into this state of unalertness. We are in the midst of a war. And it's only going to end when God takes us home, or when Jesus comes again. And then we're to be concerned about the walk outside, how we're walking, our conduct among the people around us. Now I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Tim's going to come and lead us in a song in a moment, but I believe that God is speaking to some of us this morning. There may be relationships that you know right now that are just so far out of line in your family, in your relationships within the body of Christ. Have you carefully examined your own life, that it's your own discontentment, your own jealousy, your own selfish ambition, your own state of affairs? And this is just sort of a little tip of the iceberg. It's something small. It begins in you, and all at once, like all wars, it just starts spilling over and spilling over to where it begins to affect relationships and the people around you. It could even affect the church. It could affect the place where you work, your business relationships, your family, certainly all of these things. And you say, God, you have put a finger on a problem in my life, and I need to deal with it. There's somebody here I need to make things right with. This one, I need to be able to sit down and pray with that brother or that sister in Christ and make things right with him. I realize that I've allowed the flesh to raise its ugly head in my life, and I'm seeing the manifestation of that in my relationships. You need to confess that to God right now. When this service is over, you need to go to those people. I believe the Spirit of God is leading me to say that. You need to go to those people and say, you know, please forgive me. I've been in the flesh. I haven't been walking in the Spirit. I've said things, I've done things that are not becoming to Jesus Christ. I think God wants to do that as He's working within our congregation to make us a pure and a holy people that are driven by good works, driven by a passion for Him, driven by a passion for holiness. Father, I pray that in this quiet moment that You will be at work. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord Jesus, that doesn't know You, may they be so inclined by the Spirit of God to come this morning to seek us out in order that they may begin this wondrous, wonderful, privileged journey of walking with Christ, knowing of His presence in their lives, having that peace that passes all understanding. For any relationships that are not what they should be within the family, between husbands and wives, parents and children, working relationships within the church, may Your Spirit begin a work within us today that will continue, that we might be the people that You want us to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer as we sing. The text of this song was sung as a theme for our church's national conference, and Ted Ownby had brought it back to me and just was deeply touched. And I think it's a prayer that we would do well to sing. It's to the tune of I Surrender All. Sing it with me. Lord, I pray that I may know You, risen once and thrown on high. Empty hands I'm stretching to You, show Yourself to me, I cry. Show Yourself to me. Show Yourself to me, that I may
Yourself.